Proverbs chapter 7 continues a theme that's been important and prominent in these first several chapters of the book of Proverbs. It's really about the value and the importance of applying wisdom to resisting the temptations and the dangers of sexual immorality. So, like previous chapters in the book of Proverbs, this deals with this very directly. And so really, it's a wonderful chapter for us to put our focus on now, verse by verse, in our study through the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 7. Let's take a look now at the first four verses, which sort of set the stage for the instruction that's going to be given later on in this chapter. Proverbs chapter 7, starting now at verse 1. My son, keep my words, and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live. And my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. Now, as in the previous two larger sections warning against sexual immorality, that was back in Proverbs chapter 5, first four verses of that chapter, and chapter 6, verses 20 through 24. Proverbs chapter 7 begins with an emphasis on keeping and understanding God's word and a father's wisdom. I mean, you saw it right there in the first line. My son, keep my words. Now in verse 2, keep my commands and live. Now, I think it's very important. We aren't to gain from this chapter and from this introduction that Bible reading provides some sort of magical protection against sexual immorality. However, if a person does keep God's written commands, they will not carry out the sins of sexual immorality. Again, look at that phrase in verse 2, keep my commands and live. Now, friends, I hope you understand, I believe that there's tremendous value in Bible reading. But Bible reading alone, we must not only be hearers, or may I say readers of the word, but also doers. If a person will keep God's written commands, they won't carry out the sins of sexual immorality. And the keeping of the commands begins with knowing them. But not only knowing them, treasuring them, meditating upon them. This impart something more than just an intellectual knowledge of God's command. But there is a power and a transforming power in and through the work of the Word of God. We are told here in these verses to treasure, to keep God's commands, as verse 2 says, as the apple of your eye. I don't know if you've ever understood what that phrase means. You probably heard it, maybe even used it, as something treasured, something valuable. Well, the apple of your eye in Hebrew thinking was the pupil of your eye. In the ancient world, they thought that the pupil of your eye was like a little tiny apple. And we protect our eyes because they're valuable to us. We want to keep them. And in the same way, you should assign value to the Word of God, and you should want to keep it, obey it. And that's not all. Verse 3 says, regarding these words of God, the Word of God, the commandments of God, verse 3, write them on the tablet of your heart. You see, Solomon counseled his son to have a living, breathing relationship with the Word of God. It should be not only on his mind, but also in his heart. He should love the word as a family member, as his sister, as his nearest kin. Now, what's the benefit of all this? Look at this. Verse 5 is going to declare to us the benefit of keeping God's word and this father's wisdom very close. Here we go. Verse 5. That they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. The wisdom and power of God's word help to keep us from the immoral woman, or we could also put in there the immoral man. From God's word, we learn the deception and strategy of sin and temptation against us. We learn the end result of sin. We learn the wonderful benefits of obedience. But it's more than just those three things. God's word also imparts the spiritual light and strength that we need to obey God in this difficult area. And may I just say, for many believers, I'm not going to say all believers, of course, but for many believers, they find it difficult, challenging on some level or another to obey God when it comes to his commands regarding sexual morality. There's a lot of reasons for this, but it feels to the modern man, to the modern woman, that the job of keeping us as believers from sexual immorality, it sometimes seems that that job is impossible. And again, I think it's because of many reasons. Here's some possible reasons. Number one, we have in the midst of us, at least in the Western world, a secular, sexually saturated, and permissive culture. You see it all around. You see it in entertainment. You see it in social media. You see it in conversation. You see it in humor. You see it in the films and videos people watch. We live in a secular, that is non-religious, sexually saturated and permissive culture. Secondly, I would say that something that makes keeping God's commands regarding sexual morality more difficult today, it's the widespread availability of pornography. Now, friends, in some form or another, I suppose pornography has existed for thousands of years. I hear of ruins at Pompeii in ancient Rome, where there were drawings or paintings on the wall that could be fairly described as pornographic. It's not like pornography is something new, but the widespread availability of pornography, that is something new in our current day and age. We also have a challenge today in that in our modern, again, I'll say in the Western world and beyond the Western world as well, but mainly, that there is a true disconnection of sex from pregnancy and reproduction. In other words, for many centuries, there was a much more discernible connection. If you have sex outside of God's appointed plan, you run the risk of an unwise and perhaps undesired pregnancy, which could cause a lot of trouble. But because of contraception, and because of the really evil way that abortion is used in modern society, sex is pretty much disconnected from pregnancy and reproduction. Then again, today there are laws regarding divorce that are easy and often impossible to contest or oppose. You have social media technology. It makes anonymous meetings and connections between people easier than ever. You have widespread prosperity in the modern world that lessens the financial impact of family breakups. You know, it used to be that financial necessity kept families together and made people say, look, I can't violate my marriage vows. I got a family to keep together. We can't economically survive if I do that. Now we live in such an age of prosperity where it's much easier for people to say, well, I don't need a family to survive financially. And then finally, there's also a phenomenon that doesn't get talked about a lot, but there's a large and growing gap between the time of puberty and the average time that people get married. In other words, 500 years ago, people went through puberty later in life. I don't know. I'll just throw out some approximate numbers. 15, 16 years old, which was coincidentally often around the time that they got married. Now, very commonly, individuals will start or begin to go through puberty at 11, 12, 13, and they're not getting married until their late 20s or 30s. That makes a large gap in the time between when a person becomes sexually interested and active and the time when they have a God-given place to carry out those sexual desires and fulfill those needs in the covenant of marriage. Now, these factors are not all unique to the present day. It's very important for you to understand that even though Solomon is writing in ancient Israel, that 1,000 years or so after that, Christianity was founded. And Christianity was founded in a very sexually permissive culture. Yet in the midst of that sexually permissive culture, the apostolic church, the New Testament writers, highlighted the great need for Christian men and women to rely on the power and the wisdom of God's word to remain pure. And it also means that when believers today live out that kind of purity, even if it is in the sense of a rededication to purity, it's a great sacrifice and it's a gift to the honor and the glory of God. Maybe I want to say that before we get into the rest of this chapter. Maybe as you read Proverbs chapter 7, maybe as you consider the truths within it, you can't get away from the thought that you have failed in these areas, that you've fallen short, and maybe that causes you some sense of shame, some sense of guilt. Part of that I get. We shouldn't feel proud of the sins of our past, but it's very important for you to understand that there is great value even in a rededication to purity. To say, listen, Lord, despite the sins of my past, I want to push the reset button right now, so to speak. I confess my sins to you humbly. I come to Jesus and I come to the great work that he did on the cross that would pay for my sins and be a sacrifice for them. I look to you, Lord God, that I may walk in the wisdom that Proverbs 7 and the rest of the Bible gives me regarding my sexual conduct. Friends, that kind of purity or a rededication to purity is something that's really noticeable in the larger society and really glorifies God. But the whole point here is, as we said in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 5, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her lips. Friends, immorality communicates. It speaks. It has words that may draw us into sin. And we need the corresponding words, we need the greater power of God's words to keep us from the immoral woman or man. All right, now starting at verse 6, we're going to see this fascinating section here in Proverbs chapter 7 where it speaks of the immoral woman. And how the immoral woman is sought out by a young fool. Here we go, starting out verse 6. For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Now, Solomon here is working as a very skilled storyteller. He's explaining in this probably hypothetical story, but it could have been literally true. He looked out his window and he saw a man, a young man, passing along the street. The man was simple, he was young, and he was devoid of understanding. Now, let's remember what we saw previously in Proverbs chapter 1, where it spoke about the simple person who needs instruction. As that term is used before in the book of Proverbs, simple doesn't mean stupid, but more so inexperienced and gullible, easily deceived. You see, the simple are uneducated in the ways of wisdom, and they need instruction. I like what Phillips said in his commentary on Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4. He said, the simple man has his mind open, but in a gullible and dangerous way. And so Solomon, either describing a real situation or a hypothetical one, he looks out the window, he sees a simple young man devoid of understanding. And the idea is repeated twice for emphasis that he's young. Verse 7, among the youths, a young man. You see, this man does not have the experience that years can give you. He doesn't have that experience of older age to help guide him in the path of wisdom. He has all the passions, all the energy, all the overconfidence of youth, but he has none of the wisdom that the decades can bring. Now, please understand at this point that it's not only the young man who faces the challenges of purity. Men and women of every age have their own challenges to pure living. Yet these temptations can often be more severely felt in the life of a young man. Now, God has something to say to the older man as well. Maybe we'll talk about that a little bit later. But let's consider for a moment just the difficulty and the particular challenges that come to pure living in the life of a young man. You see, even when a young man has the desire for moral purity, and let's face it, many do not, but even when they do have that desire, and dear listener, I hope that you do, whether you're young or old, man or woman, I hope it begins with you with a desire, Lord, I want your wisdom, I want to keep your commands. But even if you do have that desire, there are many things that make it difficult for this young man to receive and to live God's wisdom. I think you could make a little list. You could include youthful energy and a sense of carelessness. Isn't that just sort of characteristic of youth? There is, as mentioned before, there's a lack of life wisdom. There's the desire for and the gaining of independence. That's a natural progress in youth, but if it means independence from God's ways and God's wisdom, that's dangerous. There is physical and sexual maturity that may happen within a person, but it runs ahead of their spiritual and moral maturity. In other words, they become physically mature more than they become spiritually mature. A young person will often begin to come into money and some of the freedom that it brings. Now they have the resources to sin in ways that they didn't have before. They may be in the company of other young people, young women, who may, either whether they do it knowingly or unknowingly, they encourage moral impurity. They also have to battle against the spirit of the age. You know, there's a very strong spirit of the age in the culture around us that both expects and promotes moral impurity for young men. If you're a young man who wants to follow God's path of moral purity, you may be mocked by other people who give in to the standards of the culture. And this leads to a last challenge, and that is the desire to be accepted by our peers who face the same challenges and give in to them. You see, the world all around us tells us, have your good time when you're young. Get it all out of your system. When you're older, you can settle down and be all religious and proper. Yet God's wisdom can make a huge difference. Or maybe I should put it this way. God's wisdom should make a huge difference in the life of a young man. You see, God wants to spare the young man and the older man as well, of course. And of course, we're talking about women as well. But the focus here in Proverbs chapter 7 is on the young man. God wants to spare the young man the bondage of sin. You see, this reflects upon the power of experience to shape our habits. If you surrender to any temptation, if you transfer that temptation from the realm of mental contemplation, just something you think about, and you transfer that to the realm of life experience, no longer is it something I think about. Now it's something that I've actually done in my life. You do that, and that temptation instantly becomes much more difficult to resist in the future. At least often that's the case. And then each following experience of surrender to temptation builds a habit. That habit is reinforced not only spiritually, but it's also reinforced by things such as brain chemistry. And those ingrained habits are more and more difficult to break the more they are experienced. And friends, it is almost impossible to break such habits without replacing them with another habit. Well, here's a habit for you. Learn, value, study, memorize God's wisdom. You see, in Proverbs chapter 7, here in verse 7, it speaks of this young man as being devoid of understanding. He's simple. That means, you know, gullible, easily deceived. He's simple, he's young, and his reservoir of wisdom and understanding is empty. Verse 7 says he's devoid of understanding. Now, that's the one. Simple, young, devoid of understanding. That's the one who must at all costs get wisdom. And that's what Solomon's trying to do right here in the book of Proverbs, specifically here in chapter 7. But it's what we need from God all the time. I like what Derek Kidner says. He says about this young, inexperienced, feather-brained, he is the very sort to need arming with borrowed wisdom. Friend, if you don't have much wisdom on your own, you can borrow some from God. God's wisdom. It's revealed to you right here in his book, Proverbs. Especially here, Proverbs chapter 7. Don't forget also how Psalm 119 verse 9 gives remarkable wisdom to the young man. It says this, Psalm 119:9, how can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? Again, pointing back to the great wisdom God's word gives us. All right, so we have this young man. Solomon sees him from the window. We're here in verses 6 through 9 of Proverbs chapter 7. Solomon says, I saw this man walking the streets. He was simple. He was young. He lacked understanding. He was devoid of it. And what does he say? Verse 8, he took the path to her house. You see, with his lack of wisdom and experience, this man was an easy target for the immoral woman. And under the cover, as verse 9 says, the black and dark night, he was foolish enough to pass along her street. Then he was foolish enough to go near her corner. Pretty soon, he took the path to her house. You know, given those conditions, it's not difficult to finish the story. Hey, young man, first of all, if we were speaking to him, given the scenario that Solomon paints here in this probably hypothetical example of Proverbs chapter 7, even though it's a probably hypothetical, that example has been carried out in truth time and time again. But if you think about it, we would say, don't go out at night like that. You're in a season, in a moment, in this time of great sexual temptation. Don't go out at night. Are you going to go out at night? Don't go on that street. Don't go near that corner. You're taking a path to immorality that you know, that's familiar to you. You put yourself in those tempting situations, and then you wonder why it works out so badly. You see, again, it's not difficult to finish the story here. We know how it ends when somebody positively pursues temptation in this manner. And that's what this man in question, this young, simple, devoid of understanding man is doing here in Proverbs 7. He's pursuing the temptation. Do you remember as part of that disciples' prayer? Sometimes we call it the Lord's Prayer. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talking about that thing of prayer, he says as part of that prayer to pray, do not lead us into temptation. But the man here in question in Proverbs chapter 7, he's leading himself into temptation. It's going to have sad results, familiar results. Because he's doing what we sometimes do and should not do. Wisdom would take us away from this path. We're leading ourselves into temptation. Why do you go down those familiar paths knowing where they end? Again, if we were speaking to this man, don't go out at night. Don't go on that street. Don't go near that corner. Well, what do you know? All of a sudden you're in her house. Well, it's all predictable. And it all happened, as verse 9 says, the black and dark night. I think Solomon adds that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, not only for poetic beauty, because it is, but to indicate that this man somehow hopes, this young, simple, devoid of understanding man, hopes that the darkness of the night will keep others and God from seeing his foolish and sinful actions. John Trapp said this, "Foolish men think to hide themselves from God by hiding God from themselves." That's what this man is doing. He's, in some sense, hiding God from himself, but he's not hiding himself from God. All right, continuing on here, starting at verse 10, we're going to read verses 10, 11, and 12, where now this young, simple, devoid of understanding man, he's going to meet the immoral woman. He went out at night, went to that certain street, took himself to that corner. Now he's at the immoral woman's house, verse 10. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. You see, before he could actually reach her house, it's as if before he got to the door, the immoral woman met him. Now, again, there's a little bit of debate here interpretively, but I would say that this immoral woman that meets this young, simple, devoid of understanding man, she's not a prostitute, but she dresses like one. It says there that she wears the attire of a harlot and she has the heart of a prostitute. It says that she has a crafty heart. For her, like a prostitute, sex was a transaction. It wasn't an experience to be enjoyed in the intimacy of the marriage covenant. No, it's a transaction. It's something that she uses to buy things and to receive things. She's dressed, you could say, literally to kill. Verse 11 also describes this immoral woman. It says that she was loud and rebellious. You see, if that simple man cared to notice, and maybe in the fog of sexual temptation that he has put himself under, maybe he doesn't care to notice, but if he cared to notice, he would see that this was not a woman of good and dignified character. Her heart, her body would not stay at home, but is looking for love and satisfaction outside the home. God gave an arena for these things to be satisfied in her life, in her home, but she's not looking there. She's looking outside her home. And as verse 12 says, metaphorically, of course, she's lurking at every corner. Her availability and willingness for sex excited the young man. She wasn't hard to find. She wasn't difficult to arrange a meeting with. His wisdom and ability to resist temptation would be tested by the presence of this willing and available woman. Friends, let me be very direct with you. When it comes to sexual purity, some people, some believers, I'm not questioning that you love Jesus, but please consider this. When it comes to sexual purity, some believers are outwardly pure because they have lacked, at least in their perception, low risk opportunities for immorality. And if a person quickly fails, when they do encounter a willing and available partner for sexual immorality, it just simply shows that they were ready to fall. And something was wrong within them, even when they were, for a time, outwardly pure. All right, now starting at verse 13, I'm going to read all the way through verse 18. We're going to see the seductive promises of this immoral woman. It says this, starting out verse 13. "So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me, Today I've paid my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I found you. I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Notice the phrasing there in verse 13. So she caught him and kissed him. The idea here is that she trapped him. You know, like an animal is caught in a trap. So she caught him and kissed him. And I suppose this is an accurate description of how many people are ensnared in a sexually immoral relationship. It's as if there's a snare, there's a trap out there. And you know, they're dancing around the trap. They pursued the trap. They half want the trap. They're dancing around it. And then when they put their foot on the trap, snaps upon their foot, their leg, whatever it is. And then they blame the trap. But let's face it, they are pleased to be caught. But the point is, after they're caught, they may soon feel trapped. This woman, it says here in verse 13, with an impudent face, she said to him. You see, the sexually immoral person shows a certain defiance and impudence. That's what an impudent face is. It's a defiant face. You see, with defiance, she insists on her way, on her gratification. It was with this sense of arrogant defiance that she spoke the following words. She said to him, verse 14, I have peace offerings with me. Interesting, peace offerings. That's related to sacrifices, to some sort of religious system. Now, maybe you would say it's peace offerings to an idolatrous god, whatever. It's religious. And the sexually immoral woman that Solomon describes here in Proverbs chapter 7 was not against religion. She's just against the moral code of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She favors a God who will receive her peace offerings while she lives as she pleases when it comes to her sexual desires. And that could be true, of course, for a man or a woman. It could be true of so many people, but you get the idea. Well, oh yes, I'm religious. But when it comes to my sexual desires, thank you, God, I'll do as I please. You could say she's a hypocrite. Of course, that's true. But what she's simply done is what many of us do, is we just sort of compartmentalize our life. Here's the religious area. Here's the sexual area of our life. And we don't allow the two to come together. We don't allow the true wisdom of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't let that wisdom, we don't let his commands shape our thinking and our actions. And one other thing I want to say is, it could very well be that this is describing the worship of pagan gods. And something you need to know is that in the paganism of the ancient world, the gods were often worshipped, so to speak. I would put quote marks around that word worshipped. The gods were often worshipped, so to speak, in brothels with prostitutes. And they would divide a peace offering between the prostitute and the wretched man who would employ the prostitute. In the ancient world, you could be very religious with your pagan gods and still be very sexually immoral. It is not so with the God who actually exists in heaven and earth, the God of the Bible, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But her, she made her peace offerings, and now she's enticing the young man. She continues on here, verse 15, I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face. Oh, young man, I really want you. You see, by instinct or by experience, the seductress knew the power of making this simple young man feel desired. Yeah, it's a very powerful thing. Many men, as soon as they encounter a woman who expresses any kind of interest or desire for them, it becomes like a spell over them. And this woman understands this. This is what she says to him. I took the trouble to come out and meet you. I wanted to diligently seek your face. She knew that she could catch him by displaying that she wanted him. And for many people, many young men, I suppose it applies in its own way to women as well, but that is all the seduction they need. They just need to know that they are desired, that they're wanted. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, she appeals to the young man's male ego as she flatters him and makes him think he's very special to her. What she's offering to him, she would never offer to anyone else. Which, of course, in Wiersbe's quote, is meant as sarcastic or ironic. Of course she would. She continues on speaking here, verse 16. She says to the young man, I've spread my bed with tapestry. You see, she goes on to allure him with the anticipation of the sensory experience and all of that directly connected with her bed. Come to my bed. You're going to experience wonderful touches, wonderful smells, wonderful pleasures. You're going to smell the myrrh and the aloes. And then she says there in verse 18, let us take our fill of love until morning. You see, her invitations became more and more explicit, even though it was clouded in what I would say is the misused word love. Again, notice that phrase in verse 18, let us take our fill of love until morning. Now, you and I know what she means when she says that in verse 18. She means sex. And what she's offering him is a kind of love, sexual love, but it's certainly not the best kind of love, nor the lasting kind of love. Oh, it would be a delight, probably, and it would last even until morning. But after that, the eventual road for this is to bring pain, misery, and death in the end. Verse 19 through 21, we're going to see how this seduction succeeds. She continues on speaking. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. You know, verse 19 makes clear what was hinted at before. This woman was not technically a harlot, a prostitute for pay, but she's an adulterous woman. She said in verse 19, for my husband is not at home. In her immorality, she's betraying her husband, her honor, her marriage vow, and of course, her faithfulness to God. By the way, she was careful here to refer to her husband in ways that would not awaken the conscience of her target. She didn't give her husband a name. He's nameless here. And she represents the husband, according to Bruce Waltke here, as the man. The phrasing she uses in the original Herzman, she says, the man is not at home. She doesn't say, my husband is not at home. No. Verse 19, he's gone away on a long journey. You see, that's almost the final piece of her plan of seduction. It's to persuade this young, simple, devoid of understanding man that the plan is safe and that it'll have no consequence. Friends, let's be honest here. Many people are willing to commit sexual immorality if they feel or if they believe that there will be little or no risk of being discovered. That's what they fear. They don't fear the sin. They fear its discovery. They fear it being made public. And what does this show? This shows that their commitment to purity is superficial. It's rooted in external motivations, not internal motivations. There's no motivation. There's, I don't want to sin in this way because I want to remain pure before God. I want to honor him. I want to follow the way of wisdom. No, it's, well, I don't want to get caught. And listen, the desire to not get caught, I'm not saying that's bad, and it has its purposes, but it's superficial. No, it's going to be okay. My husband's away on a long journey. And then verse 21, With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. At the end of it all, her seduction was successful. With her enticing speech and with her flattering lips, she convinced the simple young man to sin with her sexually. She used words and actions to successfully walk her victim through defined steps of seduction. Okay, here are the steps of seduction I see at play here. Ready? There's several of these. First, she has a well-chosen target. There's a simple young man devoid of understanding. Okay, great. I'll choose my target. Secondly, she makes herself available to meet. There's a path to her house, and then she meets him when she comes outside her house. Thirdly, she's provocatively clothed. She's wearing the attire of a harlot. That's in verse 10. Fourthly, she's a woman of bad character. Verse 11 says that she's loud and rebellious. Fifthly, she's looking to trap and seduce. It says there in verse 13 that she caught him. Then she started using the physical affection. That's number 6. She kissed him. Then, number 7, she gave some recognition to religion, talked about peace offerings and paying her vows. Then number 8, she worked to make this young man feel desired, I should say. She says, I came out to meet you, and diligently this. Number 9, if I'm counting right on this list, she promised to please him with his senses. I've spread my bed, I perfume my bed. Then number 10, she directly invited him to her bed. Then number 11, she gave her promises of love, delight, and sensual pleasure. In verse 18, she says, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Then finally, number 12, she gave persuasion that the risk of discovery was very low. My husband's not at home. He's gone away on a long journey. Friends, this immoral woman did her work very well. Now, I suppose it's worth it at this point to consider a couple of questions. Here's one question. Why does Solomon only have the immoral woman in view here in Proverbs chapter 7? Why doesn't he focus on men who seduce women, which happens a lot, we have to say? Why doesn't Solomon focus on that? Well, again, notice the context here. Solomon's writing to his son. If he was writing to his daughter, he'd probably be warning her about the danger of the seductive, immoral man and how to stay away from that. But he's writing to his son. That's very plain. The concepts are transferable. Anybody who reads this and thinks that Solomon thought it was okay for a man to seduce a woman to sexual immorality, you're just, there's not much I can do for you. You're not reading the Bible at all with any kind of understanding. That's number one. And number two, someone could ask, well, who's to blame here? It seems here that Solomon puts all the blame on the immoral woman. And look, he focuses on that for sure. He wants his son to know the danger of this immoral woman. But don't miss the beginning part of Proverbs chapter 7, where he put the blame on this simple, young, devoid of understanding man who put himself out at night, who put himself on that street, who went to her corner and then ends up in front of her house. No, there's a sense in which part of this simple young man's foolishness is he's positively begging to be tempted. And that combined with the presence of this immoral woman. Well, here's how we found it developing here, starting verse 22. I'm going to read verses 22 and 23. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. Now look, let me be very direct. I'll just speak to you as a man. the woman presented by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 7 would be very difficult to resist. Listen, I'm not saying impossible. In the power of God's Spirit, we can do all things, and especially with the wisdom of God, we'll be able to see this early on in this process of seduction and break that chain of seduction early on. But if allowed to fully present itself, if someone especially puts themselves under the power of this seduction, it'd be very difficult to resist. And this is why the result that we see in verse 22, he went after her. We could have written that from the very beginning. Almost as soon as this simple, young, devoid of understanding man, as soon as he hit the street at night, we feel like we could have written the rest of the story. Praise the Lord, such strong temptation can be overcome by the power and the presence of Jesus Christ in the believer. But it's even better to keep one's self from the temptation itself. Don't even go outside her door. Don't even go to that corner. Don't even go out on the street. Of course, we're speaking metaphorically, don't even go out at night. You put yourself under the temptation, you're going to find it much more difficult to break. And notice what it says here in verse 22. Immediately he went after her. There was no delay. Again, we sense that this young, simple man, devoid of understanding, he's begging to be tempted this way. And so he had no strength to stand against it. Immediately he went after her. Now, the rest of verse 22, as an ox goes to the slaughter. You know, the promise that this sexually immoral woman made to the young man, and the anticipation that he had within himself, it was all for sensual pleasure and delight. But what was really waiting for him was slaughter. He was like an animal ripe for sacrifice. He was like a fool ready for the correction of the stocks. You know, of course, the sinful woman, the immoral woman here in Proverbs 7, didn't present it that way. Hey, come inside my house and get slaughtered like an ox. Come inside my house and be like a fool that's going to get whipped. That's the correction of the stocks, a public whipping, humiliation, beating. She didn't advertise it that way. When the young man, the simple, devoid of understanding young man, when he went out at night on the street to the corner, he wasn't thinking that way. I like what Bridges had to say about this. He said this, quote, "As the ox goes to the slaughter, unconscious of his fate, perhaps dreaming of rich pasture, or as the fool goes to the stock, careless and unfeeling, so does this poor deluded victim rush on with pitiable mirth or indifference." You see, verse 23 reveals what he did not know. He did not know that it would cost his life. The simple young man chose to only see and anticipate the sensual excitement and pleasure waiting for him with that sexually immoral woman. He didn't reckon on the cost that was involved. He didn't suppose beyond, he didn't think beyond the idea that the only cost came from being discovered. That was his thought. But friends, there's a much greater cost. Now, again, I don't blame you or some critic reading this. Verse 23, he did not know that it would cost his life. And say, well, it didn't cost his life. He didn't die in the immoral woman's house in her bed. He lived just fine. No. That experience, even as pleasurable as it might have been, even as thrilling and exciting, and throw in a touch of romance as well, even as all as that might have been sort of on the benefit of it, it took life away from him. It didn't add life to him. Bruce Waltke put it like this in his commentary. The temptress promises sexual love without erotic restraint, but she refuses to make the fundamental commitment of self to him that is required of true love. Her sort of eroticism leads to complications, even death. and so it must be rejected. All right, now in verse 24, Solomon's going to begin to apply these lessons. Verse 24. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. In the first 23 verses, Solomon presented his lesson. Now in 24, he's going to sum it up. Now, therefore, listen to me. I like how before he gave the lesson and after he gives the lesson, he's appealing for their attention. Listen to me on this one. Here's the principle. Do not let your heart, verse 25, turn aside to her ways. Notice that. Do not let your heart. Solomon understood that adultery and sexual immorality begin in the heart. They don't begin in the hormones. They don't begin in our bodily glands. And they don't begin in the heart in a romantic sense. In the sense that the heart describes our deepest loves and desires, a heart that does not properly love and desire God, but a heart that rather loves and desires pleasure more, that will turn aside to sexual immorality. That's why he says, in order to avoid that sexual immorality, verse 25, do not stray into her paths. You see, if the heart is turned aside to sexual immorality, then the feet will find it easy to stray into that direction. Now, it's far better for the line of godliness to be drawn at the heart, but if it's not drawn at the heart, then it should be drawn at the path. But this simple, young fool did not. And he became numbered among the wreckage of this woman. Verse 26, for she has cast down many wounded. Many, many people have had their reputations, their health, their money, and even their lives destroyed by sexual immorality. And many of these, as Solomon says, were strong men or women. God's word and a father's wisdom teach us to learn from their disaster, to not repeat it for ourselves. Because, as he says here in verse 27, her house is the way to hell. Now, that's not how she saw it or described it. No, she described her own house as this wonderful place filled with sensual desires. Oh, isn't it going to be great? I've spread my bed for you so far. That's not how the young man thought it when he went out at night, when he went to the street, when he went to that corner. No, but it's true. Her house is the way to hell. Friends, wisdom teaches us that things are not as they are often presented or perceived. Do you know this? Come on now. You're aware of this. Apply this principle to the area of sexual morality, the way God wants us to live. Things are often presented or perceived in ways that are deceptive. Rare is the person who will willingly, knowingly take the way to hell. Rare is the person who will willingly, knowingly descend to the chambers of death. But you see, the power of temptation, the power of the tempter, lies in concealing this result. And wisdom, in some respect here, is the ability to perceive that which is concealed. Friends, do you come to the end of this chapter along with me, with the same place of heart that I come to and say, Lord God, I need your wisdom. I need it to fill my life. I need to love it. I need to pursue it. I need to pay attention to it. Let me read this quote to you from G. Campbell Morgan. He said, in the hour of sin's glamour, It is good for the soul to look through to the end, which is in Sheol and the chambers of death. When the voice of the siren is heard, it is good to pause and listen to the moan of the breakers on the shore of darkness and death. For to that shore the way of impurity assuredly leads. Amen. Well, before we leave Proverbs 7, let's consider a few ways that it points to Jesus Christ. Kind of tough with a chapter like this, don't you think? You look at Proverbs 7, how does this chapter point to Jesus? Well, I've thought of a few ways. Maybe you can think of a few ways, but here we go. A few ways that Proverbs 7 points to Jesus Christ. Number one, Proverbs 7 is a warning about the power of romantic and sexual love. Now, this power can be of great benefit as it is expressed in the covenant of marriage, but it can be destructive outside of that covenant. But this is what I want you to remember, that there is an even greater love than what we experience in romance and in sex. Now, think about it. If you just want to talk about the concepts of romantic love, sexual love, there's power in that, is there not? There's a greater power in a different type of love. Remember what Jesus said at John chapter 15, verse 13? Jesus said this, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Friends, that sacrificial love, self-giving love, not taking love, but giving love, that's the greatest kind of love at all. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And we see that the whole sad situation between the simple, young, devoid of understanding man and the immoral woman here in Proverbs 7, each of them looked to take from the other, that they weren't willing to sacrifice for each other. Now, obviously, we see Jesus here because Jesus Christ laid down his life for others in a way that no one else ever has. What a beautiful thing that Jesus has done for us. What great love, greater than the power of romantic or sexual love. And that's number one. Here's number two. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 26 says of the immoral woman, I'm quoting here, "For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men." Of course, that's absolutely true. The power of sexual immorality has slain many strong men and strong women for that matter. Yet remember that there was an even greater strong man who defeated sin and death. Let me read you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Well, that's what Jesus Christ did. He disarmed principalities and powers with his wonderful work at the cross. That's what Colossians tells us. Friends, Jesus Christ is the ultimate, the greatest strong man. Not laid low by the power of sexual immorality, not giving in to the tempter, but rather he defeated sin and death. A verse like that, with the strong man who fell under the power of sexual immorality, it makes us think of the greater strong man, Jesus Christ, who overcame sin and death. Friends, Christ within you can work in you, through you, to give you the power to overcome sexual immorality. If you're a Christian, if you're born again by God's Spirit, Jesus Christ, that strong man, lives within you. Live in Christ, not as this young, simple, devoid of understanding man. Gain God's wisdom, and in the power of Jesus Christ, live it out. Father, that is our prayer. Again, we come to the end of a chapter like this, and we consider how challenged we are and how many of us have fallen short in regard to these commands. So, Lord, we bring to you our lives as they are today, this very day. And Lord, we ask for a reset from the past. that we may live according to your wisdom, hearing it, attentive to it, having it fill our lives, and that the power and the goodness and the grace of the ultimate strong man, Jesus Christ, would fill our life and would bring you glory and live in the way of wisdom. Help us to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.